We want to try to emphasize this evening in our study of 1 Peter how the call of God changes a person. It's a changed life when one becomes a Christian, if they're doing it right. And again, you're thinking, well, we've talked about these kind of themes throughout this series so far. Well, Peter talks a lot about these things, and we can't hardly study 1 Peter without studying the many facets of our calling, our sanctification, our responsibilities, as we discussed last week, the responsibilities that are in line or that go hand in hand with our blessings. You know, there's not a blessing in this world that doesn't come with responsibilities. One of the great things that parents do and have done and hopefully will continue to do is when they have smaller children in their homes, they eventually get them a pet. And it's a blessing to that child, but it also teaches them responsibility. We almost get the idea as we notice how some people operate in society today that they didn't have a pet when they were a child because they don't know how to accept responsibility. And I'm not picking on just young folks. I'm just saying that it doesn't matter what the age is. Some folks excel at shirking responsibilities. But as we look at our definition of a Christian tonight, we're going to look at the fact that it is a Christian is God's called child. As we study God's definition of a Christian, it should do a couple things. It should cause us, number one, to appreciate the honor of being called or being recognized as a child of God. We should appreciate the honor of being recognized as a child of God. It's possible for me to try to recognize myself to others as a child of God. I could go up to tell everybody, you know, hey, I'm a Christian. But it's really something that if somebody can observe my conduct, can observe my speech, that they recognize that I am a Christian, if they know anything about Christianity. And those folks are getting fewer and fewer in the world. Also, it should help us to be more keenly aware, and this touches on last week's lesson a little bit, but it should help us to be more keenly aware of the responsibility that one has as a child of God. Peter declared that God calls us to become his people, God's people. In fact, if you recall Peter's speech, his sermon, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 39, after those Jews had been convicted in their hearts of murdering Jesus, and they asked what to do, and Peter told them to repent and be baptized. But he stated further in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." So it's not, the Christian life is to be different, not just for the preachers, not just for elders and deacons, but for as many or whoever the Lord our God calls. The gospel call, from that point on in Acts chapter 2, the gospel call would be accomplished in one of two ways. Number one, the direct miraculous call, as Paul was called, Saul of Tarsus. He had a miraculous event occur on the road to Damascus. He encountered the risen Lord. That's what qualified Paul to be an apostle. Of course, you know and I know that those miraculous callings ceased near shortly after the end of the first century. So the gospel call today for you and me is done through the gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, which verses we've read several times. So the fact that you and I have been called out of into something is significant. And the fact that we have been called to go from one place to another means that we have different responsibilities. We have different standards. We have different ideologies, different ways of living. Suppose a soldier has been stationed in Australia for 3 or 4 years. He gets accustomed to living in Australia, the heat, the various animals, insects, snakes, and different things that he has to contend with. And he's become accustomed to living a certain way. Well, finally, someday, some orders come, and they're going to transfer him to Antarctica. Is he going to be able to live the exact same way in Antarctica that he did in Australia? Everybody go like this. It's not going to happen, is it? He has to learn a whole new way of living, a whole new set of parameters by which to live if he's going to survive. Well, when a Christian is called out of darkness and into light, it's the same kind of a change. It's as different as day and night. And that's what Peter's trying to get at here. And the first thing we'll notice in verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness." That's the first phase of our calling as we're looking at it this evening. He called us out of darkness. Now, you know in biblical parlance that darkness is always described in terms of sin or ignorance. And really, sin and ignorance go hand in hand. And that's not to be insulting. That's just the way it is. Darkness, you see, has this power to embolden men with false courage, I guess. Darkness has this power to embolden men with this false courage towards wickedness. We've often heard the jokes and the stories that are made about, and you've seen in the movies, where somebody's getting ready to do something that's dangerous and scary, and so what do? They go to the bar and they get them a drink. And what's it called often? Liquid courage. That's really a misnomer. Usually it's instant idiot, just add alcohol. But Jesus said in John 3:16 that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Because their deeds were evil. Darkness veils men also in ignorance. If we look at Acts 26, beginning in verse 15, Paul is rehearsing his conversion story. And after Jesus approached Paul, Saul of Tarsus, still at this time, on the road to Damascus, and the light blinded him, and Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." And there's what he's going to do in verse 18. "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light." And then he uses a couple parallels here. He's going to open their eyes to turn them from darkness to light. And then notice this: from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, in Christ. So while these men were under the veil of sin and darkness, they didn't know the righteousness that was found in Christ. They were yet living in their sins. They were living in their ignorance. And Christ came not to insult them, but to change them, to convert them. And that was the fundamental action of why Christ came. Remember in the story of Zacchaeus? Jesus said, "For the Son of Man cometh to seek and to save that which is lost." There is a kingdom of darkness, a power of darkness that is controlling the lives and the minds of mankind. And we see it daily, if not hourly. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk after the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened." There's that phrase, darkened. "Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So Paul spells out the problem for them here. They're walking in darkness. They're walking in ignorance. They have not yet been exposed to the light of Christ. He is encouraging, well, they had been, he's encouraging them not to go back to that way of life. But it has a strong pull. Many times when a person obeys the gospel, that is when Satan really kicks in his heels and tries to get you back. And unfortunately, many people are led to believe, you know, the preacher tells them, you know, all you have to do when you're baptized, then you know, you can quit struggling then. You can quit fighting then, because now you're saved. And especially those denominations that teach the error of once saved, always saved. They think, well, you get them in the water, and you're good for life. The late Frank Higginbotham, told me about a woman who said that, you know, since she got saved, that she hadn't committed a sin since she got saved, because when she got saved, the Lord just took away all temptation. Well, she sinned by saying that, didn't she? But that's not the way it works. Satan tries to pull the blinds back down over our eyes. So Christians, we've been called out of darkness And that's exactly what Paul wrote to the brethren in Colossae in chapter 1 and verse 13, when he mentions that God had delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or translated us into the Son of His love. And Jesus, of course, is light. And that's our next point. The latter part of verse 9 in our text this evening, we see that we are going to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness, like out of Australia, for that soldier. Not that Australia is sinful. And He's translated us, or transferred us, or delivered us, or conveyed us into His marvelous light. Not just any light, not just some light. But Peter uses a very descriptive word here. He says His marvelous light. Of course, light is a euphemism, I guess, for this, for truth, for purity, for goodness, and for knowledge, for what is right. Jesus spoke to His disciples saying, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness." What does Jesus mean exactly in that saying? He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Is that a command? Is Jesus saying, if you want to follow me, you do not walk in darkness? Or is he saying that if we follow him, a natural consequence is not walking in darkness? I'm not sure which the meaning is exactly. But the message is plain. If we are going to follow Christ, we had better not be walking in darkness. We can say we're a follower of Christ and still walk in darkness, can't we? I mean, is that possible? Is it something that can happen? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. How many times do we hear of some preacher who's, you know, he's this great pastor and everybody loves him or whatever, and then we find out some seedy truth about him? He was claiming to walk in the light, but he was actually walking in darkness, wasn't he? So it's possible to say and do different things, but we're not truly in the light of Christ if we are walking in darkness. You can't do it. You can't walk in light and darkness at the same time, according to this biblical. Now, somebody, you know, maybe people are trying to walk at dusk. It doesn't work that way. Now, here in an hour or two or whatever time the sun goes down, you and I can walk in darkness or in this, you know, this twilight. It's not all the way dark, but it's not all the way light. And people think that they can go through the world living at daybreak and sunset. But the Bible is talking about the light of Christ versus the darkness of Satan. And we have to observe something there called the law of excluded middle. What that says is there's no middle road. We are either walking in the light of Christ or we are walking in the darkness of Satan. There's no other option. You have to understand that as you read Peter's message here. There's no middle ground. A thing either is or it is not. There's no middle road in this discussion. So Christians have been called to walk, to conduct themselves in this light. And, you know, the light of God's promise goes clear back to the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you a covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles. 700 years before Christ, And Isaiah is talking about, or through God through the prophet Isaiah is talking about this light that would eventually come to the Gentiles. We flip a few pages over to Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones to Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So there it is again. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness. And if you look in the text, it is spelled capital S-U-N. Now I realize some man capitalized that, but I think they got it right. Because if you read the context of Malachi, you will see that he is talking about that wholesomeness, that light that was going to come into the world. And this is about 400 years or so before Christ. You know, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and there's that 400 years of silence where the Holy Spirit didn't reveal anything to man, at least not in writing. So we have the light of God's promises. And also we have the light of a purposeful life. People that are walking in darkness often don't have any ambition. They don't have any goals. They just wander around aimlessly in the darkness. And you know what happens when you wander around in the darkness, especially in the middle of the night with no shoes on. You find that coffee table, don't you? Well, that's what happens when people walk around in life with no ambition. They have no purpose in life. In Micaiah chapter 6, verse 6, beginning, with what shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? As he has shown you, O man, and that word in the Hebrew means, as he has conspicuously shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Jehovah require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's our purpose. When people ask, well, why am I here? Why did God put me on this earth? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And if you want to add to that, turn over to Ecclesiastes 12:13, where it says, this is our whole duty, to fear God and keep his commandments. If you need more of a purpose than that in your life, God help you. Because that's what God told us his purpose, our purpose was. If we think about it, think about the darkest place you've ever been in your life. Is not even the smallest light conspicuous in the midst of that darkness? I think the darkest I've ever been, if it wasn't over in Kenya, it was in the caverns over around Seneca, West Virginia, when I was a little boy. Mama had me scared to death because we're walking down this trail and there was this cavern that you couldn't see the bottom of because it was dark. But Mom told me, I was trying to look over and see down. Mom says, get back. She says, that's so deep, if you fall, you'll never land. But they wanted us to realize how deep under the ground we were, so for just a little bit, they shut the lights off. And it was dark. I mean, black dark. But you know, even a little, one of them little Ohio blue tip matches in the midst of that darkness would have looked like the sun. Christ Christ is our conspicuous light. Brethren, we need to be that conspicuous light to those around about us. Our goodness and our righteousness and our holiness and our love and our mercy should be conspicuous, not ostentatious. It should be a lamp, not a beam that we shine in people's eyes to be annoying. But it should be a beam, lamp, like a street light that shines all around. You know, if you've ever had the misfortune of being pulled over by a police officer at night, they walk up to your car, and what's the first thing they do? They shine that big mag light in your eyes. So they tell me. And they do that for a reason, because for about 10 or 15 seconds, you can't see. We need to be that streetlight, that beacon that illuminates. That's what we've been called for, that purposeful light. Also a powerful light. It's a powerful light. How do we get Christians in this world? How do we make Christians? It comes from, 99% of the time, it comes from Christians teaching non-Christians. There is that rare occasion where somebody just, you know, they pick up a Bible and they begin reading and they come to the right conclusion, having not been polluted by a bunch of denominational garbage. But somebody just picks up the Bible and comes to the truth. But most of the time, it's because a Christian has taught somebody. And that's the way we're supposed to do it, according to 2 Timothy 2:2. But we're to let that light shine, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:14. He tells those people who were arrayed out there on the hillside as Jesus is preaching that great Sermon on the Mount. And he tells them, he says, you are the light of the world. And then he explains that a city that is set up on a hill can't be hidden. He says, neither do people light a lamp and then cover it up with a basket. No, they put it on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Then he says, let your light so shine. He's saying, let your light shine like that lamp so that everybody can see. And when they see your good works, they will glorify the Father. You see, if we're doing it right, our light will cause the Father to be illuminated, not me. If the light's all on me, then I'm not doing it right. And I need to work on it. It's the light of a rewarding life. In John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes not for to break in to steal. But I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So there's an abundance there that is to be in this light that we're called into. It's not an abundance of things. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. It's not with the things we possess. In fact, I would say the Christian's abundance is more in tune to what he gets rid of. Gets rid of the sin in his life. Gets rid of that baggage he doesn't need in his life. He gets rid of money and goods sometimes to help somebody that needs it. Not that a Christian has to be the poorest to poor as a church mouse. But the Christian should have an abundance of joy. We have an abundance of sorrow at sin. We have an abundance of a forgiving spirit when we've been sinned against. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10 that godliness with contentment is great gain. People want more and more and more. Well, let's seek after more godliness. And if you want to know what godliness is, think of it as God-likeness. I want more God-likeness in my life. The third point I want to make comes from 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So Christians are called out of darkness into light, and they're called to a Christ exemplified life. Excuse me. We are called to live a life that was exemplified by Christ. Now, in this context here, Peter is specifically talking about the suffering of Christ. Read it again. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Example of what? An example of suffering. But Christ left more than an example of suffering. It's a life of doing good. That seems like it shouldn't be that hard, should it? A life of doing good. Sometimes it's hard to do good. Sometimes we want to do things that are not necessarily good. Somebody does something bad to us, we've got to do something bad to them, right? Somebody steps on my toes, I've got to break their foot. Sometimes, and I could go on with example after example, I guess. But Paul said to the churches of Galatia in chapter 6 and verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them of the household of faith. So it's a life of doing good. It's a life of patient endurance. That's a toughie. Look back up in verse 20 in 1 Peter 2. Peter says, rather, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. You ask what he's saying there? He says, If you're being punished because of some infraction, most people generally recognize that if they are guilty, then they deserve the punishment, and they will take it. Peter says, even if you're innocent and you're being punished, if you take it graciously, that's to be commended. Now, that doesn't mean that if we're falsely accused of some crime and falsely thrown in prison that we can't litigate or whatever to because God, if he's nothing else, right, he's just. Justice is to be demanded, right? So we need a life of patient endurance. Look over in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel? So it's a life of patient endurance. Next, in verse 22, we see it's a life of purity. 1 Peter 1:22. And that follows on the heels of 21. You know, Christ left us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He was totally pure. He was abundantly pure. He was conspicuously pure. And that's what we are to strive for. It's a very noble goal. If we look at Ephesians 5:24 and following, I think we looked at this text this morning. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, pure. That's the idea. We discussed in Bible class this morning. That's the reason that a betrothed Jewish couple spent a year apart, so they could scrutinize the bride to see if she was pure, because in that year, if she gave birth, obviously she had not been celibate, and so that would nullify her purity and to dispense with the wedding plan. We see over in James chapter 1, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep thyself unspotted from the world. And then in James chapter 4 and verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's the opposite of purity. And then, of course, over in 1 John 2:15, do you not know that the love, do not love the world, or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and its lusts, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Peter admonish these brethren in his second letter to make their calling and their election sure by adding those Christian graces. So faith was that foundation, and then we're to add faith, or add virtue, knowledge, patience. That's how we make our calling, the answer to our calling, our election. That's how we make it sure and firm and certain. One can become entangled by the world, but we can emerge victorious if we've had that proper foundation. We don't have to succumb to every temptation that comes down the pike. And I know there's a lot of discussion today about choice, and especially with the homosexual agenda, trying to tell people that they're born that way and they can't help those feelings. Well, it's a temptation just like any other temptation, and they can choose to flee temptation. They can choose to say no, but they don't want to. Those people that commit mass shootings and mass murders, they're tempted to do that. They could say no. Unless, of course, there's some psychological problem. I've never committed a sin that I didn't choose to commit. But I've been called to be better than that. I've been called to out of that darkness, out of that ignorance. I've been called out of what John wants and called into what Christ wants. I've been called out of what mom and dad wanted into what Christ wants. I've been called out of what the world wants of me. I've been called into what Christ wants for me. Christians, we need to walk worthy of our calling. I'll leave you, I know this is a sermon on Peter's letter, but I'm going to end with the words of Paul. Brother Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. So, as we wrap up this evening, Christians are called out of darkness, they are called into light, and they are called to live a Christ-exemplified life. Ask yourself this question. Am I doing all I can do to live a Christ-exemplified life of light? If you're not a Christian, I can answer it for you. The answer is no. You need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and let us immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins according to the commands of Scripture. And if you are a Christian and you've been out of service, you've got sin in your life. If it's private sin, take care of it privately. If it's known, we would urge you to come forward repenting. We will pray with you and pray for you, whatever it might be. Would you come now as we stand and sing?